Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word, and again, we ask that your spirit would minister to us. I ask that our lives might be changed, that we might be a light to our generation, and that we might do what you've called us to, Father. We give you praise for this opportunity here this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, on your on the map that I gave you, it's called the Year of Popularity, and these aren't exactly 12-month slots. They're kind of periods that kind of fall into the three-year. Jesus had a three-year ministry. As we mentioned before, it involves four Passovers. Real quickly, again, I'm going to draw. There's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is Judea, or Galilee up in this area. His ministry began when he came down to the Jordan River, was baptized, 40 days in the wilderness, came back. He goes back up to Galilee with his disciples where he changes water to wine. That's at the very, he's about 30 years old, the beginning of his ministry. And he goes on over to Capernaum, and then about this time goes down to the first of the four Passovers he goes to, turned the tables over, cleared out the temple, and then came back up to Galilee. On his way, he stopped by and went through Samaria where he talked with the woman at the well. He talked with Nicodemus down here in Jerusalem during that time. That's out of John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Then came back up here and kind of had a year of introduction up here in the sense that he went back to his hometown of Nazareth where we talked about last week, and they really thought it was neat that Joseph's son was preaching and they missed the whole message. So when he slowed down and explained it to them that, no, I am the one that's going to fulfill these verses. In fact, we're doing it right now. They couldn't accept that. It was too radical for them. And they took him out to push him off a cliff, and he takes his family, and they actually appear to have moved to Capernaum. He went into a synagogue there, just kind of skipping through it, went to a synagogue there the Sabbath, one of the Sabbaths, cast out a demon, went to Peter's mother-in-law's, or Peter's house for the afternoon, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then everybody in town, because they couldn't come to see him during the Sabbath because it was a religious holiday, they waited until the sun went down and the Sabbath was over. They all came to Peter's house, and he was up all night ministering to the people. And then slipped out early in the morning while they weren't looking, or they thought he went to the restroom or something, and they couldn't find him. And he was out in the off by himself praying, and they came and say, "Oh, hey, come on back to town. We found some more people." He says, "No." He says, I've got to go." So two interesting results with Jesus, and it kind of draws the picture of how people think about Jesus even in our world today. Nazareth rejected him completely. They're going to kill him. Capernaum didn't want him to leave. They says, you stay here. And so it's funny, and he told him in Nazareth, he says, "You're going to tell me, do what you did in Capernaum here in your hometown." And he hadn't even gone there yet. But when he gets up there, he's got such a great reception, then he's going to then go off on what we'd say his first actual tour of Galilee. Let's look at this map real quickly. And this map here, the Year of Popularity, kind of backtracks a little bit about what we talked about. But if you find number one there at Nazareth, and then follow that up to Capernaum. And then from Capernaum, he goes down, number three, going down to Jerusalem. This right here is going to be the second Passover. After he's come back and he's gone back down here, we're going to mention that here tonight. And then he comes back up to Galilee, and you've got number five, where he's got a little tour up through Chorazin and back down to Capernaum. And then number seven, he goes through Galilee, comes back to Capernaum. And number eight goes through Galilee and comes back to Capernaum. Now, those dotted lines mean they're kind of like, they're not, they know he went into the cities of Galilee. And which where he went, we assume he probably went in a circular motion so he didn't have to, you know, jump around. But, you know, that's kind of just kind of sketchy on where he went. That just means he kind of went through there. So what you see here during this year of popularity, this whole thing, once he comes back from the second, we're going to down to the second Passover here in just a little bit. But once he comes back up here, he's going to take about three trips through Galilee, wherever they are. We see different miracles taking place. Bits and pieces are recorded. And then he always comes back to Capernaum. His home appears to be Capernaum at this time. And remember, Jesus is a man with, and he's got some family responsibilities with Mary and things. And he's not just, you know, when he say he's in Capernaum, sometimes you get this picture of he's just like wandering around somewhere. But I mean, it appears he had a base, like we call it a house, you know, a home. He had some place that he was living. And so, especially since his whole family moved there, so it may be reasonable to believe that Jesus had a place that he was staying in Capernaum at this time. Well, let's begin in Luke chapter 4. And what we're, if you look on the other sheet I gave you, it's entitled there, The Harmony of the Gospels. It's got four columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can kind of see them kind of jumping back and forth. It's interesting that that things are not always, you know, John starts at a different point and Matthew starts at different points. And by the time you get down into some of the books, they're not always exactly going the same speed. Even sometimes it appears that sometimes they haven't written it in exactly chronological order. And that is something that we need to understand and accept from our culture. If any of us were to write a book about, you know, say the history of this church, we would probably follow it in a chronological, sequential order of this is the way things happen. Because that's really the way the Western mind works. We think in a sequence of events. And so sometimes we're shocked when you see sometimes, like if you look in Matthew, there's sometimes chapters are out of order. You're going to find in Matthew, for example, the Beatitudes are at the beginning in chapter. And not that, now listen, let me say this too. The Beatitudes are recorded, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded. Sometimes people think that, you know, Jesus maybe only taught that one time. If he's traveling throughout the land of Galilee, they don't have, you know, TV, radio, CD, cassettes. So to hear Jesus' message, he's got to be there to give it, you know, unless the disciples are taken out and taking the same message. So to think that Jesus preached the same thing twice or three or four or multitude times is probably very, very reasonable. So the Sermon on the Mount was probably, it did happen, but he probably preached the sermon on the shore and the sermon in the house and the sermon, you know, all the, it's the same material. In fact, you can find, even when you compare the Sermon on the Mount with what you find in the book of Luke, many similarities, but at different times it seems like, well, wait, this was added. Well, it's probably or could be a completely different time that he is preaching the same message. Because as all preachers, you know, you run out of material and you got to start filling in with something, you know, eventually. But no, so I mean, so when you see the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, in Luke it's going to come much later. So possibly Matthew recorded it, just this is Jesus' body of teaching. This is the information that he taught, and they put it right up front. Or it could have been at a completely different time that he was teaching a very similar thing. Both of those are an option. But we are in Luke chapter 4, looking in verse 28. And this is where he's just leaving, and they take him off to push him off a hill where he's rejected. Chapter 4, verse 31, he's moving to Capernaum. That's where he drives the Spirit out. Later on in chapter 4 is where he's at Peter's house healing people, and then he goes off into the wilderness, or goes off by himself in the morning. Chapter 4, verse 44, it says, "And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." That's going to refer to a time that he dropped down and went down there during the during one of the Passovers. Chapter 5, we have in Luke where he's going to have the calling of his first disciples. Now, understand, we're going to say three things real quickly here about the disciples, as far as you got that first time that we saw them where they met each other where they met each other at John the Baptism, where they kind of introduced everybody, they all traveled back together. Here is going to be an encounter with Peter where and someone where he's going to call them and he's going to ask them to follow him, but it's going to have been, you know, it's been quite a while. They've been to a Passover. They've been doing a lot of things together. Jesus moved into Capernaum, so he sees them maybe daily. But then a few months later, he's going to have a call where he's actually going to have this right here. Well, let's read this very quickly. Chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which would be the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, and one belonging to Simon Peter. Now, this is not the first time he's met Peter. In fact, he's been at Peter's house before. It says that in the chapter right before. But here's the account right here. And he goes off, and he uses the boat to get away from the shore so he can address the people like on almost like a podium. And then afterwards, he tells Peter, let's go off and let's go out and do some fishing. Well, it's during the day, and Peter's been fishing all night. In fact, he got the nets all mended, cleaned up, and ready to all fold it up for the next night worth of work. But Jesus goes off with them, and they go off and fish. He says, all right, sure. And they catch a huge amount of fish. Well, it completely amazes Peter, and Peter realized that he's standing in the presence of someone who is not like the average carpenter. And, you know, Jesus has not just, you know, got a crowd following, but this guy has got some power that I don't know anything about. And it shocks him so much that he says in chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." I always talk about that being like a facade. He's been trying to portray this image that, you know, hey, I'm walking with Jesus, I'm hanging with Jesus, but all of a sudden Jesus, you just went to hyperspeed. I can't keep up with this. I am a sinful man. Please just leave me alone. I can't keep faking this like I am. And Peter, the hypocrite, finally just breaks down and says, you know, listen, I've been faking it. Jesus, completely not impressed by his you know, like, what? You're sinful, Peter? I thought you were a holy man. But then Jesus said to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." Which I think is kind of, Jesus knows us. And it's like, you know, we try to have this facade of like, well, you know, I'm all right. You know, just, and finally one day we just break down and say, I can't do it. It's like, I know. I've known that all along. But I've still got a plan for you now. Now, if you'll follow me, we'll fulfill that plan and you can stop being a hypocrite and trying to do it on your own. Well, Peter, then that was right here, kind of like a personal calling for Peter. But later on tonight, if we get there, we're going to actually have where we're going to maybe say the ordaining of the disciples, which is going to be something completely different. It's going to be later on where he's going to take 12 of them and select 12 to be part in his ministry team. So that hasn't even happened yet. But that's right there in chapter 5. Going on to chapter 5, verse 17. And this is just some accounts here that Jesus has. And what we have is as they're writing this, they're trying to capture some of the things that Jesus did, trying to capture some of his messages, trying to sum up his ministry. As you remember, John says at the end of the book of John, if everything Jesus did were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it all. And so sometimes I would like to know more details. I'd like to know, you know, and how many miles did they walk that day, and where did they stay, and who was with them? Because there's going to be times where Jesus is going to send the apostles off on their own work, and he's going to continue going. It's like, well, is he alone? Well, no, there's other people with him. Well, who are they? If the 12 are off going two by two, well, then later on he sends off 72 that go two by two. Where are he getting these people? And who are they? What are their names? And, you know, we don't know. Because that's not trying to give you the play-by-play. They're trying to tell you about the man, Jesus Christ. So sometimes, you know, you've got to just kind of let it lay there and just keep reading with it. Chapter 5, verse 17, it says, one day, like my question, okay, which day? During the second year, now which day and month was it? One day. Drives me crazy. I like Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says, on the fourth month of the second day in this certain year. I mean, we can put a date on that and put it in chart and compare it with all the other prophets and find out where it's at. This, we don't know. One day. Sounds like one day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, you see, this is the year of popularity. We talked last week about the introduction. He kind of go around people to kind of figure out, you know, he's not a carpenter. My gosh, He's the Messiah. You think he's the Messiah? And they're trying to watch him. Well, now many people have come to the conclusion, yeah, this is him. This is incredible. In fact, he's still in Galilee. But notice who's there. From every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Just like John the Baptist was off here in the wilderness preaching. And you see in the paper how they found what they think is a hangout of John the Baptist. That's pretty exciting. And then people are now scrambling trying to prove that it's not really that, because John was just this fictional character. All the liberals are trying to backpedal, trying to figure out how they're going to prove this wrong. And I just watch. Here comes all the criticism now. Well, John was out here, but they left Jerusalem to come out and see John. Well, now Jesus is up here, and you know the religious leaders have got their finger on the pulse of the spiritual condition. So they've got to run up here and see what's going on up here in Galilee. And so they're flocking up here to see Jesus. And that is one of their strikes against Jesus, is the Messiah should be in Jerusalem. The Messiah should be setting some kind of camp up there in the temple, but instead he comes down and then leaves and goes up here. And now we've all got to go up here and follow him up here. But yet there's a prophecy in the Old Testament where it says a light will come to Galilee, or of the Gentiles of Galilee will see a great light. Even the Old Testament prophesied that this is where the great light is going to begin to shine. And that is talking about this year of this ministry where Jesus is going to start to continue to reveal himself and has great popularity. Well, here these people all come down to check him out. And they're trying to find a doctrinal error. All you've got to do is find, if you've got this great believer or this great preacher or this guy that claims to be the Messiah, all you've got to do is find something that's kind of not exactly tweaked perfect, and you can probably ask, now he's in false doctrine. And you see it all the time. I've had people, you know, deal with me like that, and I've done the same back to them. Is there teach it pretty good, but all of a sudden, that's not right. That's false doctrine. I don't have to listen to you anymore. It's like, well, yeah, you can play that game with me. You just listen. Get a stack of CDs, go home and listen to them. And when you hear something you don't like, there you go. You're free. You don't have to listen to me anymore. I'm a heretic. Well, that's their game they're playing with Jesus. I know. I mean, he's healing people. He's got a multitude following, but there'll be something we can catch here. Now, the problem with Jesus, he is perfect. And so if they find an error with him, that just proves that they have not understood the scriptures perfectly. Now, there is room in my teaching for you to find an error with me, and you are right. There is a problem. But anyway, it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him to the house and lay before Jesus. And you know what's going on here. They take the ceiling off the house. They lower. I mean, you understand. Junior would be going crazy. It's like he works all week, and then Sunday they're peeling stuff off, trying to get down in the middle here. But anyway, that's what they do. They actually take the roof off the house. And it wasn't like, you know, complete like ours where they had layers and insulation. So they had tile they would take off and lower him down. Well, right here, this guy comes floating out of the ceiling, and all the religious leaders, of course, have got the best seats in the house. They're sitting up close listening, trying to find an heir, so they can go back home and report to Jerusalem that this guy's not the Messiah. When Jesus saw their faith, he says, now watch. Jesus doesn't just go for the healing here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, you see, that's not his problem. His problem is he can't get off this mat. But Jesus wants to take this opportunity and give them some false doctrine for him to go after. It's not false, but it's not going to line up with their theory. Well, verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, exactly. I mean, only God can forgive sins. I know, and this man's trying to do it. It's like, stop, do you think? No, can't be. But that's the very point. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is going to agree with that, exactly. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? So to prove that he is not just void of power and just throwing off religious, you know, cliches, he's going to back and say, okay, that's not just a religious cliche, your sins are forgiven. He says, you think that's pretty hard to do? How about if I tell him to stand up and walk? And so he says, tells man to walk, and the man stands up and walks, proving that these are not just vain things that Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven. But no, I have the power to forgive sins because I also have the power to tell him to stand up and walk. And I've got the power to stand up and tell him to walk because I am God. And he lays it right there for him. Well, of course, everyone was amazed and thought it was remarkable. But verse 25, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he was been lying on, and went home praising God. And they're stunned. The next part of this chapter right here is about Levi. And that would be Matthew. He's going to become Matthew. We know him as Matthew. And he is a very interesting character. And this is his calling. Kind of like we talked about these disciples. This is where Jesus calls him. Now, we don't have any stories about Levi following Jesus beforehand. But I would assume, just like Peter had been hanging with Jesus and knew who he was, that Levi's had some connection or contact with Jesus. Not just Jesus walking by and saying, hey, you, come over here. Follow me. And he shuts down the tax booth and follows him. I would think that there's possibly something that led up to this, just like there was for Peter. The Bible doesn't say. There doesn't have to be. But watch this, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. The very same formula that is used for Peter and John when they left everything and followed him. But remember, they did have some kind of experience with him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees are still following him. Now, you need to get a picture of Levi. Levi is an Israelite, but Levi is working for the Roman government because the Roman government is taxing all the Jews. See, the Romans had it right. They didn't tax their citizens. See, when we figure this out as a country, that guy's going to hold office for a long time. We tax the world, you see. We don't tax the citizens, we tax the non-citizens. And so the Jews were non-citizens. So the Romans would come and tax the Jews and then take the money back to Rome for the citizens to use. See? Write that down. It's an election year. I'll vote for me. But anyway, how do you get the Jews to pay the taxes? Well, you've got to have somebody collect the taxes. So Levi volunteered. I'll do it. So it appears that Levi was not completely in line with the Jewish culture, that he was willing to sell out to the Romans to collect money from his own people, and how he'd do it if everybody owed $10. I mean, that's just an example. They owed $10 in taxes. Let's say $1,000. $1,000. Then Levi would collect that plus whatever he thought he needed to. The Romans didn't pay him. He was just the money handler. And so if Rome wants $1,200, well, then he'd keep $200 and hand off the other $1,000 or something to that effect. So Levi here is in a position where he is not very popular with the Jews. One, he's sold out. Two, he's setting his own wages, and he's got the Roman military backing him up. If we got a problem here, this man Peter won't pay for the fish tax. And Peter maybe was paying taxes to Levi. Maybe these two guys had some, you know, encounters before they got around where Peter's coming by paying his tax to Levi's little booth here. But I don't know. But anyway, Levi, or who becomes Matthew, has a big party, you know, because he's wealthy and he's got a lot of friends, a lot of other tax collectors, because that's the only people he'll hang with. But of course, Jesus is invited to this party, so Jesus goes because it's a great chance to get around with the people. And and of course, the Pharisees are upset that he does this, and they're watching all these things. And he tells them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Kind of flattering them in the sense that they're the righteous and they don't need help, but actually saying, you know, the righteous aren't going to listen to me anyhow because they're self-righteous. They don't think they need any help. This continues on. We've got, I'm looking now, on our chart right here, we got Matthew 12, Mark 2. Now notice this. This is kind of interesting. In Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 12 at this time. In Mark, we're in chapter 2. You see, you understand, Mark is going to pick up. Mark's missed the baptism, in a sense, and you know he's got some details, but he's missed the whole first year of the ministry, and he's jumping about in the middle of the second year and starts writing. And then Luke is in chapter 6. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And the same thing's happening here. What we see here is then during this year of popularity, the crowds are liking Jesus, but the Pharisees, it's grown so fast. I mean, it's only been maybe 18 months or so that Jesus has gone and been baptized and began his ministry. The crowds are so large, it has happened so fast, the religious leaders have to feel out of control. And that is why these stories that you hear, right, that we've been reading about the middle year here, the year of popularity, the Pharisees are always right there watching, because we've got to figure out how to stop this. They don't have a game plan yet. They don't know if they're going to accept him, how they're going to reject him, what they're going to do. So every story you hear, there's always a Pharisee in the background watching. And so here we go in chapter 12 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, we saw that on Sunday. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but they're walking through a grain field. Now, I can see Jesus in a synagogue with the Pharisees sitting in the front row waiting for him to preach false doctrine. Or if there's a big crowd of people somewhere and Jesus is healing or doing something at someone's house and they're tearing off the roof, the Pharisees are there. But they're walking from one place to another place and they're going across the field. It'd be like walking, you know, out, going home tonight, going up through the field somewhere. But it's on a Sabbath and they're walking somewhere. But guess what? Through the corn, watching, is the Pharisees. They're not just they're dogging him. They're tracking him because he's eventually going to do something. You know, there's a woman in the background here somewhere. There's some illicit affair. You know, they're looking for some problem with Jesus. And here it is. Ah, they're what this is called. This is called harvesting. They're walking through the field and they're taking, well, you saw in that video clip, they're taking little bits of grain off and they'd kind of rub in their hand to separate it. You know, that would be called threshing. You know, where that it's, you're actually, what? Oh, well, I'm just, yeah, that's threshing. You can't thresh on a Sabbath. And then they were eating it. So they're actually harvesting and threshing grain. Now, that sounds pretty serious on a Sabbath, but actually they're just picking something to eat it. Well, they're watching this. They're sneaking around following them. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they jumped out from behind the wheat And they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Stop them. He answered, haven't you read what David did when his companions were hungry? And this is a case where they went by the tabernacle and they actually ate. They're hungry. There's no food in this particular case. And the priest said, well, we do have some bread that is in the tabernacle that is just for the priest, but here, why don't you guys eat it because you need it more than we do? And he says, that was unlawful because that was just for the priest, but David's military ate it. And then he gives another example. He says, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet they are innocent? Because that's the priest's job. And so they're actually working on the Sabbath. He said, haven't you ever had a problem with that? That no one can work on the Sabbath, but the most religious person, that's his job, is on the Sabbath? Don't think that boggles your mind. No one can work on the Sabbath, but my only job is on the Sabbath. Oh. So he's reading that saying, this doesn't even make sense. And he's going on and tells him, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that goes back to the whole purpose of the law. God desires a change of the heart. God desires your heart to be right with him. He doesn't even want the sacrifices. The sacrifices are an indication that you failed. He wants you to have the proper attitude. In other words, the Jews were all hung up on the sacrifices and had forgotten what the sacrifices were covering. God's attitude would be, I wish we could just put the sacrifices aside and you could have the right character and we could forget about the sacrifices. But the Jews thought God wanted the sacrifices and they wanted the ritual. And Jesus is saying right here, the whole purpose of the ritual is to teach you how to have the right attitude. And if you've got the right attitude, you won't need the sacrifices, especially after Jesus comes. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, calls himself the Son of Man, referring to that. That is a title for the Messiah, coming out of Daniel. And I think we've mentioned this before, but you've got the Son of God becoming a man, and then that the Messiah was always going to be a man. You know, God was the Old Testament didn't talk about God being the Messiah. God was going to anoint a man to be the Messiah. So there's going to be this Son of Man who is going to walk in the office of the Messiah, just like a man David walked in the office of the king, or the man Aaron walked in the office of the priest. There's going to be one man and only one that would walk in the office and fulfill it totally forever, the office of the Messiah. Well, now God does become a man himself, and God the Father anoints that man, and that man is known as the Son of Man because he's human. And so the idea that he's saying the Son of Man, he's calling himself, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Messiah is in charge of the Sabbath. And that's him. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and there again, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he says, if you had this sheep that falls in the pit, what would you do? And that was something we covered on Sunday in that video also. The next chapter, again, part of this chapter 12 is something we've talked about in church. It's where Jesus is actually, we're setting the stage for the last year of his ministry. This, again, is the year of popularity. The large crowds are following him. But they're kind of working him into a corner, they think, with their doctrine. And now they're going to have him come right out, and they're going to say, they are making their decision, that he is the devil. That is why he's got all this supernatural power. That's why he's doing these things. They're going to call him Beelzebub. Chapter 12, verse 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, remember, the year of popularity, we haven't hit the year of opposition yet. You can see the seeds of the year of opposition coming, because the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're going to try and take him out as quick as he got to the top. And again, this has been about 18 months, and he is screaming to the top. I mean, his poll numbers are off the charts, and they don't know what they're going to do. So here they're going to say it right here, verse 23. All the people were astonished and said, you see what they're talking? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Son of Man? Could this be the Messiah? I think so. I mean, no one else is doing this. And especially now, the Pharisees are always watching. You see, they're challenging him, but then they always kind of, you know, they back down and go, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus says, of course it is. Be healed. And you see, and so they're there, but it's like the people are not being told what to do. They're being allowed to think, and the Pharisees are trying to figure out their plan. Well, that is right. This, they're about ready to make their decision right here, and you can see it taking place right here. But when the Pharisees heard this, they says, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Now, that is really a ridiculous spin. You talk about political spin. I mean, depending on what, don't matter what side you're on, you're watching the other side spin the issue, you think. And that's what they do right here. Jesus is doing these miracles, and they've got to spin this. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. His teaching is perfect. His miracles are so revealing that it's God. This is incredible. What do you guys think? Well, you see, there's only two people that can do this, either God or the devil. And since he's that bad doctor, doesn't line up with us, it must be the devil. So this is the power of the devil right here. Back away. This is the devil. Back away. It's like, and some of the people are going, you know, like we talk about, you know, on Sunday, the simple, the fool, and the scorn, and then there's also that wise person. The wise person be able to see through the whole thing, make their own decision. But many of the people were, because they'd been trained by these people, trained by these mockers and these scorners, that when they say to the fools, "No, this is the devil," a bunch of people go, "Oh." It's like, well, it's illogical that this could be the devil. This has to be the Messiah. But they don't have the ability to process that. So, and now you got chapter 12, where Jesus is going to tell them, that basically, how can I be the devil? He's going to come back with that, then, with logic. Now, he says, now this man's problem was the devil. Okay, so now if I am the devil, and I come in here, and I'm fighting against the devil, that means there's only one side. That's the devil's side. The devil is doing bad, but the devil is doing good. So, you've forgotten a very important ingredient here, and that is the God side. You know, where's God in this? Well, no, it's just the devil. The devil is bad, but the devil also does good to fool us. What about God? So he says, this is illogical. Your argument, he might even be laughing if it wasn't so serious, is they're saying it's Beelzebub. He says, that's illogical. If Satan drives out Satan, then Satan's really not a threat for anybody because he's going to destroy himself. He says, the other thing this could be, he says in verse 27, verse 28, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He says, if I'm driving out Satan by Satan, he says, how do your sons do it? Because they're sons, and we could track this down a little bit more, but there was actually the priest's sons, and you can run into this in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, who was a priest, were up in Asia Minor casting out demons. And it says right there, the sons of the priest. They had a little traveling business going where they go around to cast out demons. And it was a little kind of like something that was working, like an exorcist type scam that was going. But when they actually ran into and tried to use the name of Jesus, that's where, you remember the story, the man possessed by the demons didn't come out, they got mad, and that through that man, they beat up all seven of those boys, or young men, and drove them out of the house completely bleeding, and their clothes had been ripped off because they'd had to fight for so long to get out, they couldn't get out of the building. And so when Jesus says, who do your sons drive them out by? He may be referring directly to this little traveling exorcist group that is doing. He says, well, wait. He says, now, if I'm Beelzebub, and anytime anybody drives out a demon, it's Satan, then how do you guys do it? Because you guys are doing something. Which one's right? But he says, the other option would be if this is the Spirit of God. And if this is the Spirit of God, which you didn't even consider, he says, then you're rejecting the kingdom of God. And you're making a huge mistake. Then he talks about the unforgivable sin, which I think is basically rejecting the Spirit's work convicting you of Jesus Christ, of Him being the Savior. And you say, I don't want that. And it's the Spirit's being rejected there. And he talks about some other things there. But basically, as we go through this, verse 39 in chapter 12, it says, "And then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." And it talks about being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But basically what he's saying right there is, no, he says, "I'm not going to do anything to convince you." And that's kind of an important point. We saw the same thing happening with when the rich man went to hell and the beggar Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man says, "Please go have someone come from the dead, go back and tell my brothers." And Moses, or Abraham, says, no, he says, if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe a miracle. And here's the same thing here. They're saying, hey, do a miracle. Now, Jesus is doing miracles, but they want a miracle to verify their faith. And he says, no, no. I'm not going to give you a miracle to verify your faith, because faith in a miracle is setting yourself up for deception. Then about the time you start following the miracles, you're going to start following the seven sons of Sceva, and you're over. You've got to have the truth, and the miracles follow the truth. And they want, no, 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 we don't want you to teach, we want you just to do something for us. Well, in other words, they wanted to have miracles on command. And no, that's not going to happen. He says, it's not going to happen. You guys have got enough evidence in my teaching and what you've seen, but your hearts don't want it. And he's not going to play the game with them. So then in chapter 13, and we went through this in great detail, in chapter 13, we've got the kingdom parables, where Jesus now is going to, he's now making a switch. He's anticipating the year of opposition. I mean, we're there now, and things are going to start going downhill real quickly. And the kingdom is going to be taken from Israel. The keys to the car are going to be taken from the older son, Israel, and given to the younger son, the church. And they're going to start driving now the kingdom. And that's where we're at right now. And we've spent a lot of time on that. Chapter 12, boy, we jumped way ahead there. If we go back over here, sermon, oh, I want to do this. Between chapter 12, this would fit in here. If you go to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to come right back to Matthew. Luke chapter 6, during the same time that this is going on, it appears that this is where the Sermon on the Mount takes place. If you look in chapter 6, we've got the Lord of the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, the Lord of the Sabbath, where he's going through the fields, and they're watching him. So that lines up with what we read in Matthew. In chapter 6, verse 12, it's where he ordains the 12 apostles. In chapter 6, verse 12. In the book of Matthew, this is going to come after the Sermon on the Mount. Here it's being told right here before this teaching. And then after they're listed there, you can see it says, chapter 6, verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. He does that a lot. And spent the night praying to God. I want to point this out as we go by this. It's for some people, and I don't know, my experience has been like some people really have a heart for prayer. They really kind of, they understand it. And other people, it's kind of like, they're not going to say they don't believe in prayer, but they don't have the passion for prayer. They don't, and I think part of it, it's kind of the way the Spirit of God is leading people in different, you know, I don't want to say this, prayer is not a gift, but it's you know, some people are just called to do different things like that. But one of the things that helped me, and I can tell you, you know, I pray, but I'm not one of those persons that prays a lot. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be like, you know, I'm not judging myself. I just know some people spend a lot of time in prayer. I spend a lot of time studying. I spend a lot of time thinking about God, and I pray all day, but I don't spend enormous times in my prayer closet. I have it different times in my life, but it's not something that's a routine part of my day. But this is something that helped me right here. Is Jesus here, it says, one of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And I could never imagine why someone would pray all night long. I mean, you're trying to make something happen. You're trying to ask. I mean, once I pray for what I need and what needs to be done, and it's like, well, that's it. You know, I've covered the base. It's like, I'm not going to go over and over and over again. But I saw this, and this is something that I can relate to here, is when you see this, spent the night praying to God by himself. Now, you don't think about this. You think he's out there. Well, I'm not sure what you think. I'll tell you what I think. I used to think, you know, giving a list of things he needs. Okay, but he's God, and he does miracles. It's like, what do you need? Maybe he's praying for the disciples. And you know, he told Peter, I've prayed for you. Okay, maybe he's praying for the disciples. Here, maybe he's going to make a decision. He's going to go out and choose 12. He's maybe praying about who he's going to choose. But when you take this and you lace this in with the Garden of Gethsemane, when it was late at night, they've been up all night. All the other apostles there, they've had a big meal, had a lot of fun, everybody hanging out together, had some little object lessons, a little foot washing. The whole, that was a real good time of bonding, guys. Man, they're crashing, they're going to sleep. But Jesus, I've got to pray. And at that night, we see what he prayed. And his prayer was, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And when I see that and I read that back into these other nights where he's spending the entire night praying, Now this starts to make sense to me. Because I can't imagine staying up all night praying, oh, dear God, bless this person. Well, I already asked that, right? Okay. Well, I don't know what else to pray, so I'll just say it again. I don't understand that so much. Not that I'm just saying it's wrong. I'm saying the way I think. But I can understand Jesus, who is in this ministry. And there's two sides of every person. God has created you with a free will, having a desire to do certain things. But He's also created you with a plan and a purpose to achieve His will, you see. And you've got the freedom to make your own plan, to go your own way. But God has a call on your life. Okay, now that is something that sometimes becomes a struggle. And Jesus dealt with it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I have no thought in my mind that that was the first time in Jesus' life that after supper, everybody else is going to sleep, He goes out, man, I'm really having a hard time doing what God wants. I better pray. And He says, oh God, not my will, but yours be done. That was not the first time Jesus spent the night. It says He prayed for an hour and came back and woke Him up and then went back and prayed again for another hour. I can't imagine. You can imagine me talking for an hour, taking a break, and praying, talking for another hour. But I can't imagine praying for an hour, taking a break, and praying for another hour. But what Jesus was doing was He was dealing, He was struggling, He was trying to gain control of His own will, says, no, I want to do what God wants. He was spending that time putting Himself in God's presence, putting Himself in line with God's will. I don't want to say this as if this is absolutely true, but I don't know if he wasn't praying for Peter. He wasn't praying for everybody else. He was praying about His will. Jesus, if He dealt with His will in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, is there any way we can do this besides the way you've got planned? Is there like maybe an angel, or maybe we can just add to the law of Moses, or maybe we can just lock Satan up? Is there some other way? He's scheming. He's got a... You know why? He's got a lot of things that are staring Him in the face. He's got friends. He's got a life. He's got a human will. He doesn't even have a sin nature. But He's got a human will. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus had a human will. It was a perfect will, but it was still a will that had freedom, that could choose to go against God. He had the choice, but He had to maintain control of that. And the only way that He could maintain control of that was to stay and pray and keep Himself in the presence of God. And so Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. And that very fact that He says, not my will, but yours be done, meant that He had it says He was praying and drops of blood were coming out of Him. It was a major physical breakdown that was taking place. And to say, well, you know, he never had a chance to go against God's will. Then why was He struggling so? Why was He out praying at night? Because every day, we don't even understand the pressure He was under. When was the last time you got hungry as you're driving down the road and you see a pile of stones? I might just pull the car over and go turn those stones to pizza. I've never been tempted to do that. But Satan tempted Jesus with that, and it was a real temptation where he actually had to say, he had to use Scripture. He had to stand. Say, I'm not going to do that. Because he not only had the potential to do what we could do, he had the potential to, recreate an entire universe if he wanted to. But no, that's not God's plan. Now, a lot needs to be said more about that. But anyway, when he's praying all night, I begin to understand this. Especially like at Peter's house, when they all came over to Peter's house and there's a multitude of people. And it's like, they want him to stay. He's got an audience. He's got a group of people that love him and want him to stay there. It's like, man, got a house, you know, mom's taken care of. I could kind of stay here, start a little synagogue. You know, this might work out pretty good. It's like, I got to pray. I got to pray. And what he's praying is, Lord, not my will, but what do you want me to do? And they said, we want you to stay. He says, no, I got to go to all the cities of Galilee. I've got to keep moving. He said, well, no, that's not a good idea. Hey, not my call. I know what God wants. And I think he was praying all those other things, but he was praying to keep himself in line with God's will. And we're not talking about a sin nature. We're talking about God being a man and having choices and saying, no, I'm going to say no. What does God want? And I want to do what God wants. Think about that. But anyway, he comes up here. I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place.
And this would be, this is, sometimes people call this the Sermon on the Plain. And that's not being, I'm not being funny, because this is not on a mountain. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of the people from all of over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, that's Gentile territory, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people who tried to touch him because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, understand, I mean, just if you... That is a unique position to be in. I mean, I believe, you know, in miracles. I believe in the healing power of God. But to have just people just gathering around you because power is radiating out of you, do you have any thought that there might be some temptation that goes along with that you've never experienced? Well, Jesus is dealing with this enormous responsibility. I want to go to back to Matthew chapter 5 now and look at this. Again, I think it's not a huge thing, but I believe that chapter 5 would be called maybe the Sermon on the Mount. What we just saw in Luke, there's a Sermon on the Plain, maybe two different situations. But basically, we got a more complete a set of material here in Matthew chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew, and I think probably this occurred earlier, but it could have been the same time. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. The disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, now what we've got here is the Beatitudes. And I'm gonna read through them quickly and give you just, this is something you can spend a lot of time teaching them. But what he is saying here is basically the gospel message. See if this will all flow. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's got nothing to do with finances. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are broken. Those that realize that they're sinners. Well, okay, that's everybody. But you see, it's got to be recognized first. If you don't think you're poor in spirit, then yours is not the kingdom of heaven. If you think you've got it on your own, then you have no concept of the kingdom of heaven and the holiness of God. So blessed are the poor in spirit, and they can identify it. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? Mourn for their spiritual condition, for they will be comforted. This does not say blessed are those who cry. Those who are sorry. Because the people cry for a variety of things. And some people, there's going to be crying and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell. They're not going to be comforted. So this is not the issue here. Blessed are those who mourn. For anybody who cries is going to be comforted. Not so. God might be bringing you that sorrow. And he's going to continue to bring it. Blessed are those who mourn for their condition, because there is an answer. If you look in the mirror and see yourself as a spiritual failure and you're upset about it, that's a good sign. If you see yourself as a spiritual failure and go, who cares? Then, and you missed it again. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek means teachable. Meek does not mean weak. It's a very important principle. We need to be meek. That does not mean we need to be weak. Jesus was called meek, and he cleared the temple. He shut the place down. Meek means teachable. Because once you realize you're poor in spirit, once you're sorry for it, now we need to teach you. You need to learn. Blessed are the meek. And if you learn the kingdom principles, you learn about God's plan, you will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is God's character trait. And now in this new condition of being in God's presence, of being comforted from your sinful condition, and being taught, being meek, now are you hungering and thirsting to be godlike? Are you hungering and thirsting to be righteous? Now watch this important verse right here. For you will be filled. This I have tied many times and will eventually show you also. This ties into what I consider that question about, are there rewards in heaven? And how will it be if I get a reward and you don't, or you get a bigger reward and I get a small reward? What about those who fail in the Christian life and those who succeed in the Christian life? And they all have different rewards. I there's no doubt in my mind that there's reward levels in heaven. There's different places in heaven. Everybody's there as a believer. But right here, Daniel talks about it. Paul talks about it. As star differs in star in glory, so shall the righteous be. Meaning, some stars are supernovas. Some stars are little twinkling stars. But each of those stars is shining to its fullest capacity. When they went out to collect the manna, it says each of them took whatever they could eat. Take as much as you want.
But the thing is, you've got to eat what you take. You can't save anything for tomorrow. So everybody, if he had a small appetite or a big appetite, it was solved by the manna. How much manna do you want? Just a little bit. I'm full. All right. Are you full? Yeah. The thing about heaven is everybody will be full. There may be 100-watt light bulbs, and there'll be 60-watt light bulbs. But every light bulb is shining to its full capacity. What determines your capacity?
For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, how much of God do you want in your life? How much like God do you want? Because you will be filled.
Just a little. All right, there you go. Don't want any more. That's all I want. No. Or do you want more? Yeah, I want to grow more. In other words, your spiritual level of growth is going to be determined by your hunger and your thirst for God, for His righteousness.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now that you're righteous, you've got the fruit, you've got some things happening, now it's your turn. Because blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now it's your turn to go out and preach the gospel. How did you get to this position? Well, you see, I was broken. And you're going to run into broken people.
Well, broken people should be like me. I'm fixed.
No. You need to be merciful and do the same, offer them the same thing. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, meaning the mind. You know, some people call it the soul, some people call it the spirit. Sometimes heart, really heart is one of those words you've got to almost put in the context. Sometimes it refers to the spirit of the man, sometimes it refers to the soul of a man. And again, I think there's a difference between spirit and soul, Hebrews chapter 4, dividing soul and spirit. But right here it says, pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, that means not divided. Like Jesus was dealing with. The double-minded man will receive nothing from God, James says. You've got your human mind, you've got the mind of God. Which one are you going to follow? I'm going to go with the mind of God every time. Now, again, in a perfect world. But you see, the man who's got a double mind is a man that doesn't have a pure heart. You're playing two sides of the fence. James says, you're going nowhere. It's like you run two steps forward, turn around, and run two steps backwards. You're going to spend your entire Christian life just running on a treadmill. Here he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now don't think they'll see God face to face, because everyone will see God when they go into heaven. Everybody see God in eternity. Everybody looking at Jesus saw the Son of God. But this means, for blessed are the pure in heart, saying, blessed are you if you are single-minded, because you will see God in your life. You will see God's plan fulfilled in your life. This is Jesus saying, this is the Christian life. Blessed are those who are single-minded, for they will fulfill God's plan and they'll see God moving in their life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last part right there, meaning when you do all said and done, when you get it all done, guess what's going to happen? The world's going to persecute you. You are not going to get through this whole thing and ta-da, here I am, the righteousness of God. I've reached spiritual maturity. Well, why are you mad at me? The world hates it. Blessed, because when you achieve this, you know what the world's going to do? They're going to crush you because you don't fit in. Not because you're weird, not because you're obnoxious, not because you're doing something that's socially unacceptable, but because you have matured and become a mature, righteous Christian, doing what God has called you, fulfilling God's word, fulfilling God's plan for your life, and the world's going to say, no, that doesn't fit. Classic example, Jesus' ministry. Who could do more? Who could be more perfect for a society? He's healing their people. He's multiplying their bread. He's answering their problems. He spends his entire life just going out to the people, confronting those who are all oppressive. And when it's all said and done, yeah, we got to kill this guy. He doesn't fit in. So if you attain to become Christ-like, don't look for a parade. Don't look for some Hall of Fame membership, because Jesus says if they didn't like me, they're not going to like you either. It goes on, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. The next thing he talks about, the salt and light, that's the purpose of the believers, purpose of the church. Fulfilling the law, now we got to go off here and talk about all these things here. But he goes through and he reinterprets the law for them. Part of this now, just to mention this as we go by, part of this is the king, this is the Messiah of the millennial kingdom, and this is the way he's going to interpret the law. This is the way he's not going to judge you on what you do, he's going to judge you on what you think.
So in other words, in our world, it's illegal to murder somebody. If you get caught, you can get killed or you can get put in jail. You can be executed or you can be locked up for life if you get caught. In the millennial kingdom, in Jesus, when he's king, I'm judging you on what you're thinking. Oh, so that's kind of that part of that thing right there. The interesting part right here, chapter 6, we mentioned prayer earlier. There's so many things in here. But chapter 6, it says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners and be seen by men." And later on in one of the other books, they ask him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." It says that John taught his disciples. That's interesting. We don't have any record of what he taught them to pray, but it says John taught his disciples how to pray. So John was not just a wild man in the wilderness shouting at people to repent. He had some people that began to follow him, and he'd go somewhere with them, and he was teaching them. John was not just a mad evangelist running around with crazy hair. He was a teacher. He'd preach. He'd confront the culture, but at the same time, they said, "Well, teach us. John taught his disciples how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray?" Well, meaning John had communicated some things, some principles of prayer. Well, here he says right here, "This then is how you should pray." Reading out of the NIV, and that's one of the hardest things for people anymore in our culture. Let's recite the Lord's Prayer. You get about seven of them going at the same time. You got different things happening. That's kind of funny. As the religious world tries to, you know, hold together some assimilation of being spiritual, and they're all, "Father, forgive us our..." You know, they took how they changed that. You know how they changed that? The debts, "Forgive us our debts," because, you know that what I'm saying? Because it used to be, "Forgive us our sins." That's really ruffling some people's feathers. "Forgive us our debts." That's a little light, and that's exactly why they changed it. Some churches now say debts instead of sin, because sin is just so ugly for us religious people. It's our debts, the things, our shortcomings. No, your sins. But anyway, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily breads." Here's our NIV. "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And goes on, talks more about that. That's the Sermon on the Mount, and it probably was taught a couple times, but it looks like it appears right here in Luke. Let's end up in chapter 8 right here, and we're done. In chapter 8, after he finishes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and now we are going towards the end, possibly, of that second year. We're down to about a year of ministry left, and we're in Matthew chapter 8. You understand what I'm saying? The majority of the Gospels, and it intensifies, the closer it gets to the end of Jesus' ministry, the more writing you've got. By the time you get to the last day, the last couple weeks, you're going to have entire, you know, chapters covering days, you know, like the resurrection and things like this. But now, in other words, potentially, chapter 1 through 7 is going to be the first part, like the first almost 2 years of Jesus' ministry, beginning in chapter 8 now, as we go through this. Chapter 8 of Luke. I'm in Luke. Did I say that? But chapter 8 of Luke, now we've got the rest of the book coming. I'm going to point this out here in chapter 8, verse 19. And if you look on your little chart here, and this is, you know, there's no dates, there's no exact correlation here for us, so some of these things we're reading between the lines. But if you remember, chapter 13 was the kingdom parables after he had been rejected, and he just cast a demon out of somebody. You remember that story in Matthew? If you go straight across over to Luke chapter 8, verse 22... And that's where we're at. We're going to be in chapter 8, verse 19, right in there. We're at about the same time period. So if this is a correlation, this is the event that took place about that same time. It says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.' 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" Where Jesus is now separating himself from not only from the religious leaders, he's separating from everybody. No, we're drawing a line. He says, "I've come to bring a sword. And the sword is there's only one way to be on my side, and that is to accept my teaching. There's only one way, and I am the way." And he's bringing that division right here, mentioning that out. There's another place where it mentions his mothers and brothers coming to take him away because they thought he was crazy. Because he's in houses, standing out there, talking to demons and casting out, and it's like they're starting to get rejected. People are getting kind of, "I don't know, this guy's kind of strange." And his mother comes and his brothers come. It would be Mary, James, and John come to take him home because they thought he was out of his mind. And that's about during the same time. Isn't that amazing? That's a shocking thing. But nonetheless. Chapter 8, you got Jesus calming the storm. We got him casting out the demon-possessed man. He's going to go over across. If you look on your map real quickly, we didn't get a chance to do this, and we should have. But if you look on the map, we're about done. We're in Capernaum up there, and we're going across the Sea of Galilee. See the dotted line, the squall? That's where he calms the storm. He goes across there over to the Gergesa on the other side. That's where he cast the legion out of a man, the legion of demons. And the thing is, he's talking to him. This is interesting here in verse 29. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now that's kind of strange. You got this demon manifesting, and Jesus is talking to the demon. He's what is your name? There's other times when he cast the demon. Right here, where he's going to cast him into the pigs. Right here, he's having a dialogue. The demon's going to ask permission to go to the demon, and Jesus goes, "Yeah, okay, you can." It's having this conversation, and you understand now when his mother and brothers came in, he's talking to demons. This man is standing in front of him with this demon talking back to him. What is your name? Now they don't. Oh, we don't want to go to the abyss. We're not going to send you to the abyss, but we're going to let this guy go. Well, can we go into the pigs? Well, let me just read this real quickly. It says, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. So it's like, that's a completely beyond my understanding of how you can talk with the demon, and the demon now is requesting permission. Sir, may I please go possess the pigs? Yes, you may. Thanks. Have a nice day. Okay, now that they're gone, now the man is set free. And the demon, what? Why didn't you catch him when you had the chance? He just lets him go. I mean, just an amazing. Have we talked about that before, the pig thing? Have we addressed that ever before? I don't want to, because there's people ask, what is the deal here? How come did Jesus do that? Now, there's a very good spiritual principle right here. It's kind of scary almost. But why would Jesus give permission for the demons to possess the herd of pigs over there? Someone's property. See, someone, those are pigs. That's a herd of pigs. That's not wild pigs. And then as soon as they're possessed, they go do a Peter Pan off the cliff and kill themselves. And if you see right here, verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, see, tending the pigs, that's their business. What had happened? They ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. A man just destroyed our entire herd of pigs. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man with whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. What are they afraid of? They're afraid they're all going to jump off a cliff? Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Now, what is going on there? Once you see this, I think it's real simple. I don't think Jesus is going to send some demons into someone's property just to destroy it. I mean, he's a responsible being. He's a responsible God. But this land right here, they're over on this side, that is still Israeli territory. Okay, is that anything popping in your mind now? Now, what are you doing with a herd of pigs? Oh, we're shaving them for clothing. There's only one thing you do with pigs. You make them into bacon. They're bootlegging pork over here. It's an illegal pork run. It is. That is. It's funny, but there's records of Jews. They weren't supposed to eat pork, but do you think they all did that? No. Not with anybody watching. But there's people eating pork. There's people frying bacon. Where do they get it? They don't get it in Jerusalem. They get it over here. And so when those demons, and the demons know the rules, this is against the law of the land, the law of the religion established by God under the old covenant. No pigs. It's an unclean animal. They are, if they say, can we go into the pigs? And Jesus says, no, I won't destroy that man's property. Oh, we see what you're doing. You're protecting sin. So when they says, can we go into the pigs? What can Jesus say? Yeah. Because I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to protect the pork in Israel. Do you understand the dilemma? You step outside of God's authority, and the demons say, can we do this? Jesus, oh no, I'll protect that person while they're in sin. Yeah. Dangerous territory. You step outside, and guess who's watching? The demons are watching. They go, we got this man, but hey, can we? How about the pigs? Yep. They had a plan. And they went over to the pigs. Now I still don't know, I still don't understand why they killed themselves. That is still something that in my mind, it doesn't make sense. I mean, oh, well, of course, you got possessed by demons, you're going to jump off a cliff. Yeah, it's just, there's got to be more. There's something else there, I think, that they, maybe that was the agreement. They said, can we go to the pigs? Jesus says, yeah, and I shouldn't even say this, but maybe Jesus says, if you kill them. I don't know. I'm saying, I can't say, why did they jump off the cliff? I don't have an answer. Except I would know I would do if you asked me. Well, I would act like I knew, and I'd just say, well, you know, because they're demon possessed. But in my mind goes, I don't know why they jump off a cliff. But I wouldn't, because they had a demon possessed. Everybody jumps off cliffs when they're demon possessed. But in my mind, I'm thinking, why?
But okay, but that's kind of an interesting story. Then we're going to finish right here, and I've said that, I know. But right here, what happens right here at 1:15, where it says the blind man and the dumb man healed. The next thing Jesus does, and you don't have it on this map, we'll get another map next week. He leaves Capernaum now, and for some reason he goes back down to Nazareth. Goes down to Nazareth again, and that's where we begin the next. It's like almost like time for the final year. He goes home one more time. And this is where they'll say, do here what you did in Capernaum. So he goes down here. It's almost like this is the kickoff of the final year. And what happens there in Nazareth is if you look on the next thing where it says the year of opposition, 1:16, rejected at Nazareth again. He goes down there and they reject him again, and we're into that final year. And in verse, then he's going to start sending off his disciples now during this last year of the ministry. He's been training them, but this last year of the ministry, he's hanging on and he's sending the disciples out, and they're checking back in, because in about a year, he's gone and it's all theirs. So one of the most amazing things that Jesus does, of all the miracles and everything that took place in his life, I am most amazed by not just what he was dealing with. Now you think about your life and how busy you get, and then you try and imagine Jesus' life. But during that 3 years, he takes 12 men at ground zero, calls them, gets them in with the Word of God. Maybe you can think the first year was kind of, you know, getting their minds to think like God thinks. The second year was training them and showing them how to minister during the year of popularity. And then when the year of opposition began, he sends them off on practice runs, and they're coming back, going off ministering. And then he leaves them, and they take off. He says, you are the foundation of the church. Those 12 men in 3 years were able to start everything we've got today. Jesus did. I'm not so impressed with the men. You know, but you are. I mean, they're impressive. What is impressive is the training program they went through in 3 years to go from being fishermen and tax collectors, rejected by society and wrapped up in the problems of life, to being men that Jesus could entrust the church to. He wasn't trusting them. He was trusting his training and the Spirit of God that was in them. And that's one of the most amazing things that he could do in 3 years. He could train people. Talk about, good education. That was it right there. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that we may continue to grow and that we may understand who you are, that we can understand who we are and the plan you have for our lives. I ask that you bless these people and reward them for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.